Now we're still looking at the 16th verse of Romans 1. If it seems that we're going very slowly here, there's a reason for it. That is because there's a lot here. We don't want to skip over it. We have to understand what our faith is all about if we're going to be practical in our function of it. Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek." At that point, we talked about the problem of trying to use this verse as leverage. You destroy all the vital impact of the deeper meaning of this verse if all you can find in it is a club to beat people with. But that's the common usage. It is assumed that everyone who doesn't run out and go up and down the street do a personal work is assumed that that person is yellow, you know, or is ashamed of the gospel or something, and that's just a total misapplication of things. And I don't like to see this verse used as leverage, just like taking a fine Stradivarius violin and using it to beat your kid with. You know? It may raise some welts on him, but it certainly is a misuse of the instrument. Paul is talking about not being ashamed of the gospel. He's not talking about some little thing of not being willing to stand up and be counted for Jesus, you know. He's talking about a situation in which, in the first place, if he making himself known, he is subject to being executed. That's a different picture. If you happen to mention to the person next to you on the bus that you're a Christian, they're probably not going to execute you on the spot. We're really in a very different situation here. I pointed out last week that most people are reluctant to say too much, not because they really think it's a great embarrassment to declare that they're Christians. In fact, as I pointed out, in today's world, in this country, being a Christian is one of the more fashionable modes of society in view of the fact that our president makes that claim, and numbers of notorious and famous people have made the same claim of recent months. So it can hardly be any great problem to make that known. But people's reluctance to speak is more likely to be rooted in general shyness, and there are people that are generally shy about everything, or insecurity of feeling that they really are not equipped to carry on much of a defense of the gospel. Part of that problem stems from the assumption that the gospel has to be defended at all. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, other than there's a verse that's commonly quoted, which I will come to in a moment, but it doesn't say that God needs our defense very much. He can pretty well take care of himself. Any efforts on our part to try by human instrumentality to prove God or defend him or justify him is going to be misplaced. It's like a sixth-grade general science student trying to make a defense for theories of Einstein. He probably doesn't need the help. So people trying to defend God or prove him or anything else is absurd. If people could be given the sensitivity to understand that if they have some desire to share what is vital with them, with a friend, it wouldn't be too big a problem, and there is no need for them to defend anything, just declare it. We're just called upon to declare the truth. Another reason that people are reluctant to speak much in terms of their faith is that for many people it hasn't done that much for them anyway. They carry it around with them like an old good luck charm, but they're not that impressed with the workability of it in many quarters. I think where people have been exposed to the Word, as you are here, just to the Bible, and where the Holy Spirit is allowed to just do a work within the individual's life quietly, where that is true, there are very marked ways in which one could say that they have been helped by the things of God. Most people in these Bible studies come because they feel that they have been helped, that there is something of substance to their faith, and so they are more willing to share it because there's substance to it. But I've met a great number of Christians for whom faith is merely something they wear like an old sweater when it's a little chilly. And one can imagine that they would not be too thrilled to say much about it.
I would like to free this text. I would like to release it from the function of being a cudgel to beat people over the head with, to get them out into the streets to make their defense of the gospel. I like to remove it from that category and put it into the category of focusing more upon the power aspect of this. He says, "For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." And there you have something extremely vital. In other words, let's first take the idea that Paul is really saying by this word, Paul is not using the word ashamed here in the sense that we use it on our small brats who say, and we would say to them, "Aren't you ashamed of yourself for dipping your fingers into that nice chocolate cake?" You see, that's a very limited kind of application of such a glorious text. So let's take it out of that category and see in the word ashamed more the idea, "I have not been let down by the gospel of Christ." There are texts in the scripture that say, "He that believeth on me shall not be ashamed." What he means by that is not going to be let down. That's what the word means here. Paul is saying, "I have not been let down by the gospel. It's held together. When I put my weight on the gospel, I didn't lose out, because it is the power of God unto salvation." However limited one may be in their knowledge and experience of religious theories, or their propensity to philosophize, or to be able to abstract, or to work in philosophical ideas, however limited they may be in that, once they put themselves at the mercy of God, they will find that His Spirit is able to bring about faith within them, to bring about a unity between Himself and them. If our identity with Christ, if our faith, it has to be born out of the limited resources of a human mind, that is to say, if we have to marshal a number of arguments and talk ourselves into believing something that we don't believe, we're going to have a very limited faith anyway. If it's something we have fashioned out of the limited resources of our mind, it's going to be a limited faith, hardly adequate to accommodate the greatness of God. The faith that is fashioned in the human mind is not adequate to accommodate the greatness of God. If it is not a faith that God puts within us, it's not going to hold up. So the fact that one is not let down by the gospel is based upon the fact that there is the power of God accompanying the gospel to provide for limited human minds the kind of receptacle or resource that will allow them to interact with God. It's a big order. It goes beyond the power of the human mind. We'll go further into that in the next verse. See, now what we have done with verse 16 is to release it from the very limited or dishonorable task of being a cudgel and put it where it belongs as a statement that encourages people to believe that attaching themselves to the gospel or giving heed to the gospel will put them in a position of receiving God's salvation. And as we shall see shortly, God's faith, which is the only possible source of true interaction with God. Human faith is simply not adequate. Verse 17 says, "For the righteousness of God revealed from faith unto faith, even as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, the expression of Scripture here, "the just shall live by faith," is what we have to look at without getting pedantic, that is to say, without trying to get too technical about the language here. Out of faith, that is to say, faith is a source, or the righteousness of God is revealed by it, out of faith unto faith. Faith there is a source. Now, I want to reiterate here, I want to go over again, one of the most vital approaches or discussions of faith that you can have. That is to, you've got to see faith as more than some psychological or emotional feeling of confidence. For most people, the idea of faith has to do with some feeling within that they are confident that certain thing will happen, or if they have faith in persons, it is a feeling of confidence about that person, although the parameters of human faith are such that the moment that other person may make a mistake or let you down, then that faith is out the window. As long as the faith is a product of human reason or rationale or human emotion, its limits are human. Once again, I have to say it's not adequate to handle God, that kind of faith. Just merely a feeling of confidence. Now, you know how it is with people and their feelings of confidence about God. They last about the length of time that it takes to get over the shock that God may have done something for them on a given occasion. The shock soon passes, and then they're back in their same doldrums of unbelief again. In other words, you know, God does let's say one is delivered from some calamity. Maybe one's house is spared in the flood, or one is spared in an accident or something. Right away, the faith is on a very high plane. But like the results of overstimulated blood sugar, the exhaustion comes very soon. The quickest way to exhaust yourself is ingest, take in some kinds of sugar. If you come to the coffee break and you want to take a sweet roll or a donut and a cup of coffee, that's a sure way to wipe out your reserves of energy, because what will happen is that the intake of sugar is going to send your blood sugar count up to 150 maybe immediately, or its normal level is about 100, 90 to 110, so you're about 100. It's going to send it up immediately, but within a half an hour it's going to drop down to way below the 100 mark. You're going to go down to 65 or 70 or 75. You're going to be on the low levels, and with it your reserves of energy are going to go down. So it's like it is with any kind of artificial stimulation. The problem is the aftermath. It's like some kinds of drugs. One may be in great shape while they've got the effect of the drug with them, but the moment they're over it, then the letdown comes, and that's usually worse than the condition they were in before they got on the high. See? So artificially stimulated faith is like artificially stimulated adrenaline. It's soon exhausted. If one's faith in God is dependent upon God doing good things for them, the effect of those good things is soon over, and then one's back to the doubt again. And if God delivers you from an accident today, we're back at doubt the moment the washing machine breaks down in the middle of our wash load, you see. It's the same thing, you see. We keep expecting God to do nice things for us so our faith can be maintained. Well, all of that is just the human roller coaster or merry-go-round of faith. And it really isn't faith at all. It's human confidence, which is easily shaken. We're talking about something far different than that, and our clue to it is that faith is mentioned in Galatians 5:22 as a fruit of the Spirit, and mentioned in Ephesians 2:8 as a gift of God. Now, if you can think of faith in terms of that which God provides us of capacity to interact with Himself, it's like a receiving set in a way, that God can interact with us because of this thing called faith or belief. Faith is actually, in a sense, more like an energy than it is a pattern of belief in that sense. As one may be inspired or stimulated by some force, one may be also given faith by that force. And in a way, it's almost as though God plants within us a certain faith package, like a battery or a power pack almost, within us, and that becomes the basis upon which he can interact with us. But it's not something of human reason that says, I believe in God because he does this and this and this, you see. In our reaction to people, we've got this matter of faith to look at. And a person says, well, I believe in this person because in all the years I've known them, they've never done anything out of order, or they've always been a person of integrity and honor and so forth. And yet, the human frailty being what it is, that can be let down rather easily within our package of reasons why we believe in someone goes. It'll be the same way with God if our belief in God is merely belief based upon human rationale that God makes nice sunsets and keeps bread upon the table and so on and so on. There has got to be a gift of God, of faith, which is planted within our spirits and comes to these spirits of ours when Christ comes into our hearts. And this faith becomes the power pack through which the human being can interact with God. And it is not dependent upon human feelings or human understandings even. It goes beyond human understanding. And we believe contrary to belief. Many things happen in the world to shake one's confidence in the presence of a benign deity. That is, to shake one's confidence that there exists someone who really cares about the world. Every time you see natural catastrophes and calamities, you begin again to ask the question, why? So, because of this gift of faith within us, which goes beyond our human reason, we are able to continue to believe and to be confident in God in spite of the fact that we don't always understand what it is that he's doing, you see. We still hold fast to him, and we still stay with faith. Now, when he says the righteousness of God is revealed in it from faith unto faith, what he's really saying is that there is a resource of faith, and out of that resource of faith, there is a continual growing of faith within us. Thus, he says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, that is essentially what he's saying here when he says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, for by it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith unto faith. Now, the righteousness of God really means the rightness of God. Believing in God, we find a right understanding of the universe. There's only one way to understand the universe. There's only one right way to understand the universe, and that is in terms of God. Someone said to Malcolm Muggeridge one time, this young, bright young woman, he was debating with her or in a panel with her, and she said, but Mr. Muggeridge, why can't you be tolerant and let there be many different ways to come to God? And he said, well, because I don't believe that there are many ways to come to God. I can't be tolerant because I don't believe it. I can't say that there are many ways to come to God if I don't believe there are many ways to come to God. In that respect, Christ was the most intolerant man in the world. He said, there's only one way. The way is narrow. There's only one way. Now, there is a rightness with God. And that rightness is revealed in the gospel. The people that keep talking about many ways have not read the Bible much. If you don't read the Bible, you have a lot of different things you can say about how life might be in the universe. But once you are stuck with the Bible, once you've read it and you find yourself gripped by it, you can never again say that there is something else beside God as the way of life in the universe. The rightness of God is revealed in the gospel. Now, the word gospel, again, has been relegated to a carnival concept. It's very distressing to me to see the carnival tactics, where the gospel becomes a packaged good like bubble gum and Coca-Cola and things like that. People package this and they put out brightly colored pamphlets and conduct carnivals and circuses and things like that to peddle the gospel. And you have lots of books out showing how to sell the gospel. And if you're going to be, and you have salesmen getting into the act, people have been sales executives and so forth, assuming that you can sell the gospel like you sell pop-up toasters and things like that, you say, well, the word gospel has thus come into a great deal of disrepute. Almost, the word gospel almost comes across like Mickey Mouse or Looney Tunes or something like that, using brightly colored wrappings for it. What the word means is it's a Greek concept, is a victory proclamation. To a Greek, there was only one good news. That was we won the battle. That's all they cared about, winning battles, winning contests. That was the essence of the Greek psyche, to win contests, the games, the battles. It's what they lived for. The Spartans were even more into that than the Athenians. The Spartans gave up their young men at the age of 7. They were pressed into military service. They were taken from the parents. They belonged to the state after the age of 7, and they were put immediately into the military. To the Greek, there was only one good news. We won. Now, God has his victory proclamation. Victory proclamation is that whereas he had devised and created a marvelous universe and a marvelous mechanism called man, it got distorted through the agency of a rebellious figure called Lucifer, the minion of evil, the one who was the author of rebellion in the heavenlies, and brought his rebellion to the earth and pressed man into it. The good news is that God overcame that enemy. Satan or Lucifer brought death to this universe, to this world, and God then overcame that. But he had to do it through the death of Christ, his son. That is, God had himself, by projecting himself in human terms, God had himself to go through the processes of death. Now God, the eternal deity, did not die, but he experienced death through the Son, Jesus Christ, who was a projection of God. But God himself, the Godhead, could not any more divorce itself from the experience of Jesus Christ in death than you could divorce yourself from the injury of a finger on your hand. You see, you can't divorce. You can't say that because that finger is out there away from my brain, I can divorce myself from it and not be involved in that injury. Now, Jesus Christ was a projection of the Godhead in human terms, but God was not insulated from the experience of Jesus and savored that experience as we would savor the experience. And it was an even a more bitter experience, in the same sense that parents would feel a lot more deeply injuries to their children than to themselves. That's a psychological fact. You would rather have something happen to yourself than to one of your children, you see. Now, Jesus Christ was not a child of God in the sense that we think of children of parents, but he was the Son of God in the sense of being a projection of the Godhead in human physical term. So God savored death for us through his Son, and through that sacrifice was able to overcome the effects of sin and evil in the world, and was able now to claim the victory over Satan. Satan is at this point defeated through the death of Christ on the cross. The power of Satan was broken as far as being a threat to the human race is concerned. It is an extinction, because Satan is marked for extinction himself. And when God has allowed him to do his worst on the earth, he's going to, in time, destroy Satan. Satan is marked for destruction, marked for perdition, as the scripture says, and therefore the victory chant is complete. All that is left is the mop-up operation, so to speak. The victory is won. That is the good news, or the victory proclamation. Now, the only reason I'm concerned about the word gospel is because of the way it's been used. We've lost a lot of good words by this kind of usage.
I think I said to you maybe last week or sometime, you've lost word, the word gay is no longer possible to use in normal terms. It's unfortunate. It's a good word. But lots of words in the language have been destroyed. In the college and high school campuses, many really fine words have been taken and given double meanings, which have destroyed them for common usage. I resent it, but I can't do much about it. Yes.
Well, when this was translated, was the word gospel in existence in the English language, or did they coin it at that time, or what was its meaning when they translated it?
Well, it's an old Anglo-Saxon term, which means good story, gospel. Spell is story.
That was the best interpretation then?
Yeah, gospel. Spiel is the Anglo or Germanic, Teutonic roots, whatever the roots were there. Spiel was a tale. A spiel. And geo for good. The word goodbye was God be with you. In fact, good and God were similar. Gospel was God's spiel, in a way. So at that time it was all right, but it's been destroyed. We use it in terms of popular music today, gospel and blues. You know, well, they don't really mean by gospel, they're really proclaiming the greatness of God through it. They're just singing the gospel in terms of the music world, just means something that has a ring of truth to it, a moral or moralization. But then the mad merchants of the religious world have done the same thing with it. You write titles on books like the Gospel Blimp, and it becomes a joke, a caricature of the truth. So for my money, the word gospel is pretty much lost, and whenever it's used, it's more like the Looney Tunes or something like that. I don't mean by that any reflection on the real meaning behind the word gospel. I'm just talking about the term itself. From this Romans 1:16, I'm trying to rescue the verse. You get the feeling out of that that you've got your little package of goodies and you rush out into the street to hustle the gospel like a huckster, fish huckster or something. It's left a sad impression on the minds of people everywhere. Not everybody. I think a lot of people that still see it in a better light than that. But this is a one of the great verses, a text of all the scripture. I want to take it out of the red and yellow wrapper here and put it where it belongs. Paul says, I've not been let down by the victory proclamation of God, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For by this victory proclamation, the righteousness of God is revealed, or the rightness of God is revealed, out of a source of faith from him unto the growth of faith in the believer. As it is written, the just shall live out of the context of faith. Now, the word just does not mean the person that is fair. It's not talking about a judge that is fair, fair-mindedness. Just here really means right ones. Right in the sense that we're in the right ballpark, we're on the right road. We are the right ones because we have correctly assessed what God wants for man, what God is doing for man. That's why we're right, not because we're any better than anybody else. But right is right. Whether the person that is doing right is good, bad, or indifferent, right is right. If you go up the highway here, 33 I guess it is, and you want to go to Taft, you come to that fork in the road up here, and instead of making a left, you keep on through the little town of Ojai. You're not going to wind up in Taft unless you have an overnight bag with you and an extra suit of clothes or something, because you're going to be a long time getting to Taft that way. Now, the person that goes to Santa Paula may be just as good in every respect as the person that goes to Taft, maybe a lot smarter. The one that wants to go to Taft has got to take a left turn up there at the intersection. See that? The person that says, I believe that God is the creator of this universe and that he has a claim upon man, is right. He may not be any better than anybody else, but he's right about that. And the other person says, oh, well, why must you be so intolerant? You see, it's like the person that would say, why do you have to be so intolerant? I want to go to the right. Don't tell me I can't get the taft by going to the right. That's intolerant. Right is right. If God created this universe, we better find that out and believe it. If he did, then there's no use to say we like to be nice and let people believe he didn't create the universe. I mean, of course, they can believe anything they want, but I mean, we can't say, I think you're just as right as I am, just for the sake of being tolerant. Now, Paul says, I came in touch with the proclamation of God's victory in the world, and I believe it. And therefore, I belong to those that are on the right track. But I have this because there is a faith implanted in my mind or heart that is from God. See, the way the Greek expressions are here, you have to see faith as a resource. The right ones live out of faith. Faith is the resource of acceptance of God. It is the resource out of which the human psyche is able to accept God. And there's no other way to really come to belief in God than by that gift of faith. Because the human psyche is not really prepared to give up its right to independence, you see. We're not prepared to give up our right to be tolerant. We're not prepared to give up our right to be liberal, to be free to act in any way we want to be. So it takes more than the human mind can handle. We're not smart enough, of course, to know God. But God provides us the gift of faith. So Ephesians 2:8 says, by grace you are saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. In other words, if you think by your own rationale, by your own work, you can come to God, that is by your own good deeds, you can come to God, you're mistaken. You can only come to God when faith is awakened in your heart or implanted in your heart by God's gift. And that comes when one turns to seek God. The person that thinks they're all right will not seek God. I constantly tell people not to try to press those that don't think they need any help. If you try to convince somebody they ought to seek God, you're wasting your time. Jesus never tried to convince the Pharisees about anything. The people that came to him saying, I need help. I know I don't know anything. I know I don't have anything. I want some help. They're the people God is going to help. He'll give them the faith to lay hold of him. The people that feel that they're quite all right by themselves will not reach out for that faith and will not receive it, because God is not, for the most part, not normally going to just come along and give them a shot of faith out of the blue. But if anybody who turns to him and wants some help, or turns for help not altogether knowing who he is, that person is going to receive his help. So the right ones, the just ones, dikaios is the Greek word, the right ones, the just ones, live because they have been given a gift of faith out of God's resource of faith. All right, I think we'll call it a halt to that. Father, we thank you for these thoughts tonight that we believe you have helped us with. We pray that the truth may come through to everyone here, that the Spirit of Christ will give to us within the capacity to lay hold of God and to live with him and for him, for his purpose. In Christ's name, amen.